See, some people are very worried about the questions of how did they happen? How could it possibly happen without disturbing the whole world order of cause and effect? It's not possible for a man who has been paralyzed for 8 years to rise up and walk immediately. What about his muscles, which must have atrophied? To say nothing of the impossibility of a dead woman, dead for some time, rising up. Oh, they're worried about how we would know such miracles are true. I mean, it's easier to believe that the people were superstitious. It's easier to believe that the man was a con artist. He actually wasn't paralyzed at all, and that the observers were naive, than to believe that a man could walk after 8 years of paralysis, or to believe that a dead woman could rise up. But of course, these are never problems for Christians. These are problems for people who don't believe in God. If you believe in the Almighty Creator who brought out of nothing everything that exists and for whom nothing is impossible, well then, raising a dead person, curing a man of paralysis, well that is nothing for the one who has put the stars in the heavens and created the world and created the rivers, and it is a nothing. Our problem as Christians is not how did they happen, but why did they happen? And why don't they happen every time? And why are these particular happenings recorded when there are so many other miracles in the times of the apostles and the Lord Jesus which are not recorded? Why were these two people healed when so many other paralyzed people stayed crippled in their bed, and when so many other noble and godly people died and remained dead? I mean, all the apostles died. Why was Dorcas revived? And why was she only revived for a time? Why wasn't she kept alive till this day? Why can't we meet the 2,000-year-old Dorcas now? She died again, but why? Stephen was murdered, martyred for the truth of Jesus, but he didn't rise from the stones and walk away. He could have continued his testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, but that didn't happen. They took him out and buried him. And it's not just these two people back in the first century. But today, why are some people healed and others continue in their sickness? Why doesn't God answer my prayers to protect my friends from death? Why are they not returned to me alive and well like Dorcas was returned to her friends? Now, the place to start answering those questions is a couple of chapters further on in Acts chapter 11. Where we see Peter on the mat. Come across with me, page 1108. For he has to give answer for the actions he has taken in evangelizing the Gentile Cornelius, the conversion of Cornelius being recorded for us in chapter 10. And then we read in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained to them in order," and then he recounts the events of chapter 10. Peter's action in preaching to the Gentile Cornelius offended the holiness of the circumcision party. Now remember, holiness means distinctive, separate, consecrated, set apart. This Bible has been dedicated, consecrated, set apart. Please do not remove this Bible from the pulpit. Right there on the front, you see. There is the stamp of holiness. This is the pulpit Bible. Don't nick it. There is the stamp of holiness, right? It doesn't mean moral purity. This Bible is no more morally pure than the one that's in your hands. In fact, books aren't morally pure anyway. They're books. It doesn't mean purity or morality. Unless you're talking about something that is holy to Yahweh, a person who is holy to Yahweh will be stamped with the character of Yahweh and therefore will seek to be moral and pure. Now, the circumcision party, it's a slight over-translation to call it a party, it's those who were of the circumcision, saw their circumcision as a commitment to Jewish identity. Jewish distinctiveness, Jewish separation, Jewish holiness. For the Jewish nation had been chosen out of all the nations of the world. God had chosen this nation to be his nation, holy, separate, distinctive for him. The circumcision people, or group or party, whatever you're going to call them, were offended, therefore, that Peter should have extended the gospel of the risen Messiah outside of the Jewish holy group to the uncircumcised, to the nations, to the Gentiles. And so we read in verse 3 of chapter 11 that they criticized him. You ate with Gentiles. See, visiting of the Gentile house was a breach of holiness. But to do so for social fellowship, to eat with people who didn't follow the food laws, to eat with the unclean, to eat with the defiled, was to make yourself unclean and defiled, and to desecrate the whole nation. For within Israel in the Old Testament, as it went with one, so it went with the whole nation. As it went with the whole nation, so it went with the individual. Here was Peter, the leader of the Jewish messianic movement, taking the Messiah into the defiled and corrupt world of the Gentiles. And so we read in chapter 11 Peter's astonishing defense. Astonishing because he was himself astonished that he had done it. For it had not been so clearly and strangely communicated to him that he should do it, communicated to him by Jesus that this is what he had to do, he would never imagine himself doing such a thing. Now we'll look at this astonishing event next week and the following week. But it is an astonishing episode in the development of Christianity and of human history. But suffice it to say for today's purposes that Peter and the Jerusalem Jewish Christians were truly astonished at the events that took place and are recorded in chapter 10. Healing a paralyzed man and raising a dead woman were nothing compared to preaching the gospel to the Gentile. At this point, your way of thinking, my way of thinking, our way of thinking is a long, long way away from the New Testament, isn't it? For preaching to a Gentile, well, that's a nothing. Raising the dead and healing a paralyzed man, that's a something. But that's a whole different way of thinking. You see, these two events at the end of chapter 9, the conversion of the first Gentile Christian in the chapter 10, these two events really are the beginning of a new section. Come back with me to Acts chapter 9 and look at verse 31. Here is a conclusion of a section. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now remember, the book of Acts, the whole New Testament, is not written in chapters and verses. And the way the author tells you that he's come to an end of a section is with little verses like that. There are little summary verses all the way through Book of Acts saying, well, we've reached this point now and this is what it was like. And then we start a new section at chapter 9, verse 32. That is, the new section doesn't start at chapter 10. It starts at chapter 9, verse 32. For here is the beginning of a new movement in the movement of the book of Acts. For the book of Acts is a book that travels through a particular trajectory. From Jerusalem to Samaria, or Judea to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That was the plan that Jesus gave them right at the beginning in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And that's the pattern of the book of Acts. It starts off in Jerusalem and moves to Judea and Samaria and then the ends of the earth. That's the movement. But it's also represented in the spread of the gospel via the conversion of the man from the ends of the earth. That is, we have seen in the first eight chapters, Jerusalem have the gospel preached on the day of Pentecost. It spreads out to Judea. We saw in chapter 8 the Samaritans converted. And at the end of chapter 8, we saw the man from the ends of the earth converted, namely the Ethiopian eunuch. And the conversion of the man from Turkey, Saul of Tarsus, for that's where Tarsus is in Turkey, who preached in Damascus and Jerusalem and then was sent via Caesarea back to Turkey, back to Tarsus. But the spread of the gospel had more obstacles than distance to deal with. In fact, distance wasn't much of a problem in the first century Roman Empire, for the Roman Empire had a road system unparalleled in the ancient world. I mean, there is an example of all those crisscrosses of the roads there around, and you could reach all the way to the coast of the English Channel, and if you cared by boat to cross the English Channel, there was a whole set of roads all the way through Britain as well. In fact, you could get from India all the way to Scotland on Roman roads. Travel distance, well, it wasn't as easy as our travelling, of course, but it certainly, that wasn't the problem in the spread of the gospel. There was hardly any period of the ancient world when it was easier to spread geographically than during the Roman Empire of the first century. Now, the chief obstacle to the spread of the gospel were the obstacles of holiness. For, of course, from the time of Moses, Israel had been taught that they were very, very special, uniquely special, that they and they alone were the holy people of God. And their practices kept on emphasizing their holiness. They weren't to worship any other god but Yahweh. They were committed to Yahweh by circumcision. They were not to marry people from other nations. They were not to eat the food of the other nations. They were to keep the Sabbath day holy. Everything about them made them different to the people around about them. And so it went on in every aspect of life. Even down to the clothes they wore had to be different. Israel was to be different, separate, distinctive, holy. Indeed, they were the oddest of people in the ancient world. Now, this was seen within Israel in that only the tribe of Levi could serve in the temple. And only certain priests within the tribe of Levi could serve at the altar. Indeed, the whole ritual of the temple was a demonstration of holiness. Nothing in the temple was to be unclean or common. Everything had to be dedicated solely to Yahweh. No crippled or defective animal was offered to him. No crippled or blind man was to serve as his priest. People like eunuchs were not even allowed to enter into the temple to worship God. So, if the gospel was to go out to all people, what would it make of a cripple? What would it make of a leper, or the blind, or the deaf? And what would it make of the outcast and the sinner, and of the Samaritan, and of the eunuch? And what would it do about the biggest, the greatest obstacle of all? How would it ever preach to Gentiles? But that obstacle is the great one we're about to approach in chapter 10 of Acts. We've jumped over some of the others already. The man crippled at the gate beautiful in chapter 3, the eunuch, the Samaritans. We've jumped over some of the other obstacles to the spread of the gospel, but we're just about to come to the biggest obstacle of all. For the real division was not so much within Israel, the real division was between the Jews and the Gentiles. For whoever else the Jews may have difficulty with, they were not to fellowship with the Gentiles. Even their traditional enemies, the half-castes, Israelites called the Samaritans, and great as their enmity was, at least they were just compromised Israelites. They still had Israelite blood in them. They still worshipped Yahweh. But the Gentiles, well, the Gentiles never travelled with Moses. They were never in slavery in Egypt. They never ruled over by David or King Solomon. They were never part of the covenant people of God. They were uncircumcised. Here was an unimaginable barrier to the spread of the gospel. Unimaginable for us, because we're nearly all Gentiles and it's never occurred to us it's a problem. Unimaginable for the Christians and the Jews, for the Gentiles were the untouchable, unholy people of the world from the Jewish perspective. And remember, at this stage, every Christian is also a Jew. This is Jewish Christianity. It's still within Judaism. It hasn't spilt out yet. Sure, it's pushed the boundaries to include Samaritans, but it's still within Israel, with the descendants of Abraham. What chance is there for the godless, hopeless, idolaters and pagans, the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people called the Gentiles? There was no hope for them. That's why they are hopeless. They are without God and without hope. The Gentiles were the people from whom we are to be holy. I mean, if the Gentiles become Christians, then how can we be different to anybody? So we couldn't be holy anymore. No, they were the very reason to preserve our holiness. They were what made us holy. We're not like them, and therefore we're something. Now, the book of Acts records for us the movement from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Not just meaning this geographical spread, for then the rest of the book of Acts would be about Thomas going down to India, or it would be about how the gospel reached into Britain. But the real spread across every that we read about in the book of Acts is across every division of mankind, across every tongue and obstacle of holiness, especially across the obstacle of holiness, in particular on the Jew-Gentile division. So the book of Acts is going to move from Peter to Saul, from the apostle to the Jews to the apostle to the Gentiles. From the man who travelled with Jesus from the beginning to the man who only met Jesus when he had risen from the dead, when he himself was travelling on the road to Damascus. See, Acts is the second volume of Luke's Gospel. Luke wrote Luke's Gospel, then he wrote Acts. And it's an extraordinary second volume. For the main character of the first volume is the Lord Jesus Christ, as is also the second. But the main characters around Jesus of the first gospel are overtaken by a person in the second volume who's not even mentioned in the first. Saul, he's not even there. In fact, he's not there until the ninth chapter or the end of the seventh chapter, beginning of the eighth chapter in the book of Acts. And the life of Jesus on earth seemed to have a succession plan, as business people will call it today, of preparing the 12 disciples, and in particular Peter, James and John, the three inner disciples, and Peter in particular as the outspoken spokesman of Christianity. But the risen Jesus seems to have selected a completely different person, the 13th apostle, Saul of Tarsus, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And this shift from Judaism to Gentiles, from Peter to Saul, is even seen in the name change of Saul, for he ceases to be Saul, the Jewish name of the first king of Israel, to being Paul, a Gentile name. But significantly, the succession needs to be seen as kosher. The movement needs to be accepted by the Jewish Christians. If Saul, the recent convert who never travelled with Jesus, were to initiate the Gentile evangelism, who would have accepted his actions? See, the original disciples would say, no, Jesus never taught us to do that with the Gentiles. You're going beyond your brief to go to the Gentiles. It had to be the apostles of the Jews who first led the Gentiles to the Lord. The baton had to clearly be in Peter's hand before it could be passed on to Paul's hand. We mustn't, like so many American relay games in the Olympics, drop the baton between Peter and Paul. And so here we see at the end of chapter 9 Peter's bona fides being established as we start the new section on Acts. the important, biggest obstacle of all to world evangelism, the conversion of the Gentiles, about to happen. We've got to make sure that Peter's credentials were unquestionable. For he was with Jesus from the beginning, which is one of the qualifications of an apostle in chapter 1. When they're looking for a replacement for Judas Iscariot, they've got to find someone who's been with Jesus from the beginning. Well, no one has been with Jesus from the beginning more than Peter. He was no Johnny come lately. He was thoroughly taught by Jesus in the way of the Lord. He knew John the Baptist. He was one of John the Baptist's disciples who heard John give testimony to Jesus. He was there with Jesus on the mountain when he preached his famous sermon. He saw the miracles that Jesus worked. He walked on the water with Jesus, if you remember. He saw the miraculous catch of fish. He saw the feeding of the multitude. He was the first to declare that Jesus was the Christ. He was there in the upper room and followed Jesus into the trial, right into the high priest's house, if you remember. He was the one that the angel at the tomb singled out for the women. The angel said, go and tell his disciples and Peter about the resurrection. And he was the one who rushed to the tomb. John outran him, but he was the first apostle to run into the tomb and see the empty tomb and where the grave clothes lay. And he was the first of the 11 to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was there from the beginning. Indeed, Peter was an eyewitness of his majesty, of the Lord's majesty. For not only did Peter see the empty tomb and the risen Lord Jesus, he also was one of the three who was on the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured into glory and there be with Moses and Elijah and talking to them. And he saw that foretaste of the victorious, glorious splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He saw the majesty of Jesus. And Peter was the preacher on the day of Pentecost when the first Christian sermon was preached. He was the preacher in Jerusalem. For when that day came, when the risen Lord Jesus Christ poured out his Spirit upon his people, bringing new birth to his people and thousands into his kingdom, it was Peter who preached that great first Christian sermon and declared the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ to a troubled city. He was the one who understood and explained the outpouring of the Spirit and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel and called upon people to repent. And in the coming days, usually associated with John, it was Peter who led the ministry in Jerusalem, fulfilling Jesus' commands to bear witness in Jerusalem, standing and refusing to obey men rather than God. And so when Philip started the mission to the Samaritans and the Samaritan mission in chapter 8, it was Peter and John who were sent by the apostles in Jerusalem to pray for that ministry and to affirm the actions of Philip in preaching to them and baptizing them. And no doubt he remembered Jesus, who had done the same when he preached to the Samaritans. But do you notice how the development away from Jerusalem and away from the apostles was always orderly and peaceful? When they needed new servants, the 7 who are selected in Acts chapter 6, the 12 appointed them, prayed over them, laid hands on them so as to show a continuation, some degree of fellowship together. And similarly, when the Samaritans were converted, we got the 12, we got Peter to come and pray and lay hands on them to say, yes, this is okay. Peter was the attested evangelist of the first stage of Christian development. Out of Jerusalem into Judea, and Judea into Samaria, and the regions north and around and all around Jerusalem and north of Jerusalem. And so we read in chapter 8, verse 25, now when they had testified, that is when Peter and John had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to the many villages of the Samaritans. And in today's passage, chapter 9, verse 32, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Lydda was a town in Judea where Peter was travelling in his itinerant evangelistic ministries, preaching the gospel and leading God's people. And it was here that we have the first of the classic miracles that we read earlier in chapter 9. For we read in verses 32 to 35 of the healing of Aeneas in Lydda, a man who had been bedridden and paralysed for 8 years, whom Peter declares that Jesus heals. Notice it's not Peter who heals him, but Jesus. I mean, at this point, Peter is very different to Jesus, for Jesus heals on his own authority. Peter declares Jesus is doing the healing. And so he says in verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Rise and make your bed is a favourite little verse of many a parent, especially of teenagers. But here we have a little mini resurrection. For he has to arise like someone rising from the dead. And instead of lying in his bed, he is finished with it for the moment by making it. News of this marvellous, miraculous healing spread all through the area, not only of Lydda, but to the region we read in verse 35 of Sharon, which is north and on the coast. It's an area, not a town. And so the people of Joppa must also have heard of it. Joppa being the town that's on the coast, still there today. And there, Tabitha, Dorcas of Joppa, suddenly sickened and died. And so the Christians there sent for Peter, presuming that he could in some way help her. Notice she was cleansed, she was washed and laid out. And you see how we are moving into a slightly more Gentile territory, in that her name is given in both the Hebrew, Tabitha, and the Greek, Dorcas. But she is the typical Christian in her devotion to generous and charitable works, seen in especially her provision for the widows. And then Peter privately and with great confidence prayed to the Lord and commanded her to rise. And again there's the miracle of a mini resurrection. She's resuscitated like Lazarus was resuscitated, only to die some other time in this lifetime, in order to rise eternally another day. But for now, she's a walking illustration of Jesus' victory over death, a walking illustration of the resurrection, but a walking resurrection of Peter's continuation of Jesus' ministry. For it was both Elijah and Jesus who raised the dead, and also Elisha raised the dead. That is, the true prophets of God were attested to by God with the miracles and signs and wonders. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Moses fed the multitude and worked the plagues and crossed the Red Sea. Jesus fed the multitude. Jesus led the disciples across the sea. Elijah, Elisha, they raised the dead as Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter. Peter is acting like the man of God, acting like the Lord Jesus who cured the cripples, who raised the dead. He's leading God's people in the next new phase of the judgment and the salvation of God. And in so doing, he's reversing the curse of death that has come upon humanity because of our sin when Adam revolted against God. And God declared that in that day we would surely die and all our diseases, all our sicknesses, are part of that process that we endure en route to the grave. So all the diseases, and especially death itself, were defiling unholiness. The leper was not to be touched, for he would defile you. The dead body was never to be touched, it would defile you. The bleeding person was never to be touched, they would defile you. This is so important to understand Acts and why these two miracles are happening and why they are recorded here. For the gospel activity of defiling the holy or sanctifying the unclean. For throughout the ministry of Jesus, there was this challenge about defilement. There was this symbolic overcoming of sin and corruption, the victory of grace over judgment, healing the blind and the lame, the deaf and the possessed, as Jesus reached out and touched the leper. And instead of being defiled by the leper, the leper was cleansed by the touch of Jesus. Or the woman who reached out and touched Jesus, she had a flow of blood for many years. But instead of Jesus being defiled by her, she was cleansed by Jesus. And Jesus went into the room of Jairus' daughter, the dead girl lying there, and he enters into the room and says, "Talitha kumi." As Peter goes into Dorcas' room and says, "Tabitha kumi." And notice how in chapter 9 of Acts finishes. For we read in verse 43, "And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." Didn't mean much to you, did it? Those of us who are old enough to remember, when we used to drive out along Botany Road to Mascot, there was a tanner out there, wasn't there? Because it was a really stinky road. It was absolutely... As you entered into Sydney, got off the plane, drove into Sydney, the place stunk. It was just absolutely awful. Most of us haven't been associated with tanners, and we don't know how dreadful the smell is, but it is appalling. No profession or job in the ancient world was so unclean, so unholy, so despised, so rejected as the tanner. For you see, he spent all his time skinning and treating dead animals. His whole life was a life of uncleanness. His whole existence was that of unholy corruption. Indeed, so bad was it that he, of all the people of Israel, could be divorced by his wife, for his wife was allowed to say, "I didn't know how dreadful it was until I married him." And that was sufficient to give her the right to divorce. And that is where the great apostle lived. He found his lodgings with Simon the tanner. There was no doubt that he, Peter, was the disciple of Jesus, who was breaking all the bounds of holiness, of Jewish separateness, of distinctiveness. And all this was preparing the way for the most extraordinary, amazing episode in the history of humanity outside of the cross of Jesus. An event that Peter himself would never have believed that it could happen. Something that shook the foundations of his religion and changed the course of Judaism, and not only of Judaism, but of Christianity, and not only of Judaism and Christianity, but the whole of human history. So don't miss next week's study in Acts chapter 10. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the great things that you have done for us, but especially for sending your Son, that he would cleanse us and make us truly holy. Not just ceremonially, externally, outwardly, but genuinely, setting us aside as your people. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.